Now, we've spent 11 weeks, haven't we, I suppose, going back into last term, on pretty solid doctrinal teaching. But as someone has written, after doctrine comes duty, after revelation comes responsibility, after principles comes practice. And so we're moving into the practical section of this letter. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading it through again this afternoon is that generally speaking, the language is fairly simple. I know there are one or two difficult words in the Authorized Version, but broadly speaking, the vocabulary is very simple, but the demands are remarkably high. It's one thing to understand what Paul is saying. It is another thing altogether to live in the good of it. Can I just draw your attention to three words that I would suggest sum up the whole chapter? Word number one is in verse one, and it's the word mercies. Mercies sums up the heart of God towards his people. We are the beneficiaries of God's mercies. In fact, the word that Paul uses means compassions. He's talking about the tender heart of God overflowing in goodness and kindness to undeserving folk like us. So that is the sparking plug for the whole chapter, the mercies of God. Then the next important word is verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That little word, love. In a very real sense, that second half of the chapter is a description of aspects of love. And then the third word I draw your attention to is the last word of the chapter. Good. Good. Because goodness, in a very real sense, is what Paul is describing here. Love and goodness. Simple words that are used regularly by ordinary folk in the street, used regularly by believers, but they are the profoundest words in the world because they describe the character of God. There is none good but God, said the Lord Jesus. So real goodness is the character of the living God in action. And God is love. So real love is the character of the living God manifest in his people's lives. So these are really demanding truths, aren't they? Let's break the chapter up into sections for you. First two verses we'll put together, and we'll call this the believer and self. What am I to be? A living sacrifice. Verses 3 to 8, we'll call this the believer and the saints, because we're sort of moving out into wider circles at the time. We start off with ourselves in relation to God. See, the believer and himself in relation to God. Then we move out to the believer and the saints, specifically, of course, particularly in the local assembly, because that's the most difficult place to manifest love towards the saints. It's so easy to talk about love for saints all around the world, but when you actually know some of these saints, and they know you, then it's tough, all right? So it's in the context of the local assembly. And we'll call that lowly service, all right? Living sacrifices, lowly service. And then thirdly, verses 9 down to 21, let's call this the believer and society. Now it includes saints, because you'll notice that some of the things that Paul says obviously includes believers particularly, verse 13, for example. But it also gives instructions about the attitude of the child of God towards those around him in general. So we're getting our wider circle, see? The believer and himself, the believer and the saints, the believer and society. Let's call that loving submission. Now, let me just re-emphasize the fact that Paul, dealing with the practical details of the outworking of the Christian life, builds on a doctrinal foundation. Now, this is tremendously important. You know, you occasionally meet people who say, well, what Christians need today is practical teaching. Well, perhaps they do, but practical teaching without a doctrinal foundation is an absolute waste of time. Practice must issue from doctrine. It must flow naturally from the proclamation and the comprehension of the truth of God. Can I suggest we've got, in a sense, three foundations? Paul has demonstrated that the gospel rests fully on the Old Testament. Because right at the beginning of Romans, he said in verse 2, God has promised this afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the full proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. So what Paul says is built on the platform of the Old Testament. All God's word goes together. But then, you see, Romans chapter 12 through to chapter 16 rests upon the foundation of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Because in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we have learned the truth about what we're like by nature, what God has done by grace, how his people should respond to it. We've even learned in the last 3 weeks about God's program for the entire universe. And we've learned that God has shut people up in their sinfulness that he might have mercy upon all without distinction, Jews and Gentiles. And we've seen something of the great program of God for the world. Wonderful truth. And then from that flows practical living for the believer. But there's even a third foundation. Can I suggest to you that Romans chapter 12 verse 3 down to the end of the chapter rests on the foundation of the first two verses. Personal consecration, the living sacrifice, leads to practical daily conduct in relation to the local assembly and in relation to my movements in the world generally. It all flows from that. So can you see that we've got these foundations? The gospel is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. Practical living is built upon the foundation of the gospel. And practical living also is built upon this personal consecration to the Lord Jesus, which is dealt with in the first two verses. Someone has said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. God, in sovereign grace, having saved a people for himself, demands every single bit of us. So let's look, therefore, at the first two verses. Well, I'm just going to give you another quote that I found from Joseph Hall, one of the old 17th century writers. He's put it well. He says, "Doctrine without exhortation makes men all brain, no heart. Exhortation without doctrine makes the heart full, but leaves the brain empty. Both together make a man." All right, now that's exactly what Paul wants to do with us. He wants to make us men and women of God with heads full and hearts full. All right, we're not meant to be empty-headed believers, nor are we meant to be empty-hearted believers. So first of all, the believer in himself, then the living sacrifice. Well now, faith's got to be in action, you see. This faith that has brought us into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, it's brought us into justification by faith. We've got a perfect standing of righteousness before God in the Lord Jesus. Faith doesn't switch off there. Faith continues. Old William Tyndale has a lovely little note in his translation of Romans. He says, "Faith keepeth no holiday, neither suffereth any man to be idle." In other words, when you get saved, you don't go on holiday away from the things of God every now and then. There's no holiday in the life of faith, because the life of faith is a consistent day-by-day, sometimes day-by-day plod in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Right, what does Paul do first of all? First of all, notice please, exhortation. "I beseech you therefore, brethren." I beseech you, I urge you, I appeal to you. That's what Paul is saying. Notice that his exhortation, his appeal to these believers, is based on two things. It's based, first of all, on logic. Now, Christians mustn't despise logic as though there's something ungodly about logic, because God, in his grace, reveals himself to us in logical propositions. So Paul says in verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." And as Pearl reminded me on the way to the meeting this morning, when you see the word "therefore" in your Bible, ask yourself what it's there for. All right? And it is there to make us think back to everything that Paul has already taught us. All right? He's building on the truth that he has already revealed. Everything that God has said is the foundation to what Paul is going to say now. You see, every believer, let's think about it, every believer is simply a sinner saved by grace, an object of God's infinite mercy. Look at what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions, the mercies of God. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, says Paul, you folk at Rome, remember what you were like. First two chapters of my book tell you exactly what you were like by nature. God in sovereign grace has plucked you out of that. And if you can't remember back to chapters 1 and 2, you can certainly remember back to chapter 11. And you remember we had a lot of references to mercy in chapter 11. Look at verse 31. Even so, these Jews also have now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now I know it's a different word for mercy, but it still seems to me that the point is plain. Paul refers back, even just a few verses, to what he's been saying about the great program of God. So therefore, we're supposed to respond, aren't we, to what God in his grace has done. It's only logical that believers should respond. How can we not respond in wholehearted gratitude? Look at the demoniac in the gospel record. Mark chapter 5, verse 18. This is a lovely one. Mark chapter 5, verse 18. Here's a man who's been delivered from bondage. And no one needs to say to this man, now, therefore, present your body a living sacrifice. Because he does it instinctively. Look at him. Mark chapter 5, verse 18. And when Jesus was come into the boat, he that had been possessed with the demon prayed him that he might be with him. He has an instinctive desire to give up the past, to give up the old life, and to be with the Lord Jesus henceforward. Now, by the way, his zeal is not at that stage completely according to knowledge, because the Lord Jesus says to him, well, what I want you to do is stay there. Stay at home and be a testimony to me. Go back to your friends, go back to your family. That's the place where you're going to live out the Christian life, which, by the way, will be much harder than going with the Lord Jesus to places unknown. It's always much harder to stay where you are and be a witness there, isn't it? But there's a man who instinctively wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's exhortation is based on logic, therefore, it's also based on love. Notice he doesn't say, I command you, brethren. Paul very rarely uses that kind of language to believers. He says, I beseech you. In the Old Testament, yes, thou shalt not. But in the New Testament, God says, now you know, the great thing about New Testament believers is that they're adult sons. And God appeals to our intelligence. He appeals to our minds. He says, now look, you think through what I've done for your souls. I appeal to your loving response. Doesn't it make sense to do what I say? That's why the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice the Lord Jesus doesn't command love in that verse. He says, now, if you love me, if you've got a genuine affection for me, you will keep my commandments. Love is very powerful. Harry Ironside somewhere tells the story of an Indian who went to New York, probably in the 1930s, I expect. And this by Indian, we mean a red Indian. All right, so this red Indian came to the big city of New York for the first time, and he travelled on the subways. And apparently in the subways in New York, they used to have notices that they used to have, in fact, on the Glasgow subway, which said, no spitting. Can you remember that far back? When I first came to Glasgow in 1974, it was wonderful. In one carriage, it was no spitting and no smoking. In the other carriage, it was just no spitting. All right, you could smoke in one, but you couldn't spit anywhere. Well, this red Indian went on the subway in New York, and this is how he described it later, because he was then taken to someone's home for a nice meal. And he said, I went on the trains, and I looked up, and I saw the notice saying, no spitting, and I looked down on the floor, and all I can see is spit. And then he said, I was taken into this lovely house, and there was no notice saying no spitting on the wall, but I looked on the floor, and there was no spit. All right, now you see the difference between law and love. God in infinite grace has brought us into a palace. Do people rescued from the gutter and brought into the palace of God's kindness need to be ordered to behave in a different way from the gutter? Of course they don't. Having been brought into the sphere of God's mercy and grace, yes, says Paul, brethren, I beseech you. I shouldn't need to command you. I beseech you. So there's an exhortation. Secondly, Paul talks about a presentation. Look, that ye present your bodies. Now, the word present there means to offer or to yield. It's the same word that Paul uses way back in Romans chapter 6. Yield yourselves. Same word. And interestingly enough, the scholars tell me that it is a temple term. That is to say, it's a word used in the New Testament for someone bringing a sacrifice into the temple. All right, you offer up, you yield, you present this sacrifice. Now, what does Paul say? He says, I want you to present not a dove or a bullock or a lamb, because that's all over now. No, he says, I want you to present your bodies. Now, think through what that means. That implies, of course, that the believer is a priest, because he has the responsibility and the privilege before God to offer something to God. Realize this, think it through. Believers are people who have something to offer to God. No one else has. The unbeliever can't offer a thing to God. He could offer all his money and all his wealth and all his talents. They wouldn't mean a thing. But the believer, saved by precious blood, has something to offer to God. What is it? Says Paul, your bodies. Now, I suspect what Paul means there is the totality of your life, you know, in all its fullness. But that includes, of course, the physical body. In fact, interestingly enough, if you think back to the last time that Paul spoke on the specific issue of the consequences of salvation, that's in Romans chapter 8, he was talking there about the redemption of our bodies. Do you remember? And he says, one day, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is coming back, and we're going to have our bodies redeemed. Now, our souls are redeemed now. They're purchased, they're bought, they're set apart for God. But one day, even our bodies are going to undergo such a transformation that we cannot imagine it at the moment. Well, they're not transformed yet. Well, you know that just by looking in the mirror, don't you? Every morning I look in the mirror and I say, hello person, who are you? And I recognise after a while it's myself and I'm not transformed. But even if we are not transformed yet, we're to offer those bodies to God. The self in the fullest sense. Everything that I am. I presume that means not just my Sunday self. You know, it's quite easy, perhaps on the Lord's Day, to say, right, well, we can set apart this day for giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus and pleasing him and doing the things that are good. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say present your bodies on the Lord's Day. He says present your bodies. So it's not just my Sunday self or my Thursday evening self or my meeting self. That's me. And then remember also that one of the things that Paul has taught us early on in his letter is that the body of flesh and blood was very much the seat and the vehicle of sin. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Here's God's terrible exposure of human wickedness. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Sin dishonours the body. Salvation gives the body the honour that it should have. Because Christianity does not minimise the truth of the body. God has created us with a body. We're going to have a body for all eternity. And in the body that we have now, however feeble and creaky that it may be, and you young people, as you get older, I tell you, your body begins to creak and groan. I didn't realise that when I was 21. But, you know, add a few years and you begin to feel it. Alright, that body begins to creak and grow. Nevertheless, God in his grace has saved you in that body, and he expects you to give it over to him. That's interesting, isn't it? It means that dedication to the Lord Jesus is not a kind of mental thing that has no impact on life and behaviour. It has every impact. See, occasionally you hear about people who purport to be believers. Famous people who get in the news and who purport to be believers. And then you discover that they say things and they do things that are entirely contrary to the Word of God. Those of you who've listened to the news recently will know that there is a prominent gentleman in the news who purports to be a born-again believer, but who is divorced and remarried, and who is therefore living in adultery, and who consults a faith healer as a kind of guru, and who believes in reincarnation. He's not born again. All these things are totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what he claims. His life says something different. All right? Now, therefore, the believer must make sure that his life, her life, is in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. That means my hands, my lips, my ears, my eyes, they are all specifically God's. All right? Not just a little bit of me, but the whole of me. That's very, very demanding. So, what are we to offer our bodies? How are we to offer them? Well, Paul says you offer them, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, that's different from the Old Testament, isn't it? Because generally in the Old Testament, when you think of a sacrifice, you think of an animal that's brought along, unwillingly, of course, and then the animal is killed and offered up on the altar. So, when you think of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you tend to think of a dead animal. But here we're told that believers are living sacrifices. What does that imply? First of all, it implies that the sacrifice is continual. You see, if you took a lamb to the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament and the lamb was killed and offered up, you couldn't offer up that lamb again then, could you? You'd have to bring another lamb. You know, that lamb would be over and done with. So you'd have to bring another animal. You couldn't keep on offering the same dead animal. But no, what we have here is a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that the believer is to be constantly bound over to the will of another. That is the Lord Jesus. Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's a nice way of putting it. Constantly bound over to the Lord Jesus. So it's continual. Secondly, it is conscious, isn't it? The Old Testament animals had no consciousness of what was involved. They hadn't got the mind or the intelligence to understand that they were taking part in a divine ceremony in the sacrifices. They were just taken, and that was that. But the believer is exhorted to present himself. So it's a conscious act of the will. Got that? And then thirdly, it's comprehensive. Because when Paul says it's a living sacrifice, I think the word life suggests energy and vitality. You know, a wholehearted devotedness to the Lord Jesus. Some of us at 7 o'clock in the morning don't look very living. We technically we're alive, but you know, there's not much life or vitality. But says Paul, when you present yourself to the Lord Jesus, your living sacrifices, all those energies are for his pleasure, not the tired leftovers. But having said that, of course, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, he's talking about the animals, but there was a whole tribe given over to God in the Old Testament as a living sacrifice, the Levites. Do you remember, the Levites were taken out of the people of Israel, consecrated as a whole tribe to Jehovah in place of the firstborn. They were, in a very real sense, living sacrifices, but not voluntary. If you were born a Levite, that was that. You had no choice in the matter. Perhaps a lot of them didn't like it at all. Perhaps they wouldn't have done it. But nevertheless, the whole tribe was consecrated to God. But the believer is to do it voluntarily. Now, this kind of offering, says Paul, is holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Holy, set apart for his pleasure. Acceptable, well-pleasing, it's what God wishes. Well, I say, we do have to ask ourselves, don't we? Have we bound ourselves over to the Lord Jesus like this? It is very interesting that when Paul says that in verse 1, he uses what the Greek scholars will tell you as the aorist tense, which means you do it once and for all. He doesn't say you keep on doing it, he says you do it, and then you live in the good of it. And when do you do it? Someone might say when. Well, remember, of course, the people he's speaking to are believers, so you can't do it before you're saved. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, when do you do it? No delay assumed, is there? You do it now. You're saved, you do it now. It's like New Testament baptism. The New Testament doesn't imply a great gap between getting saved and getting baptized. If you are saved, right, you should therefore be baptized. And the longer you delay, the more difficult it becomes. That, of course, is true in everything in the Christian life. If we see that something is right in Scripture and we don't act upon it, it becomes more and more difficult. Now all this, says Paul, at the end of verse 1, is your reasonable service. That word reasonable means intelligent. Literally it means logical. Intelligent service. Service is a word that the Bible uses in the New Testament to describe the rituals of the Jews. Do you remember one of the great characteristics of the Jews was that God gave them the service of God. They had all those rituals and feasts and activities in the temple and the tabernacle. Right, they were often external and mechanical and compulsory. But what the believer is to do is to be intelligent. In fact, William Kelly says, and I think he's absolutely right, God will only be served now intelligently. So if you're just serving mechanically and thoughtlessly and routine, then it doesn't please the heart of God. Because God wants our mind. And if our mind is not given over to him, I'm afraid the rest is a waste of time. God appeals to the minds. Third point, what have we had? We've had exhortation, presentation, separation follows. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, this age. Don't live like the world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. The word that Paul uses, conformed, means an external shape. You know, the world does put people under pressure, doesn't it? The world actually specialises quite literally these days in cloning. But believers are not to be dollies. All right? God believes in individuality and variety. The world simply compresses folk into its mould, and you know what? They all have the same hobbies, and the same language, and the same interests, and they read the same papers, and they wear the same... Students have uniforms. I know they don't have a technical uniform, but you can always tell a student in the street, because they wear student clothes, you see. In trying to be different, they all look the same. Now, God does not do that with his people. He says, now don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. We've got to avoid the pressures of the world. They're getting more and more intense. More and more intense, especially for young people. When you get older, it's a little bit more difficult because you can afford to be eccentric when you're older. But when you're young, it's quite costly. And some people may laugh at you and some people may sneer. But avoid the world's fashions. Be careful about clothing. Because sometimes the world's fashions are designed to accentuate parts of the anatomy that should not be accentuated. All right? Because they're designed to provoke lust. Let's face it. That's the whole point of pop music. It's designed to stimulate lust. We must be so careful. So we avoid the world's fashions in clothes. We avoid the world's fashions in language. We avoid the world's fashions in obsessions. And we've got to be careful about the world's fashions in religion, because remember that the world is religious as well. It's very religious. The BBC has its own religious programs. You listen to it and you'll hear the world's obsessions in religion. So beware of what I would call late 20th century evangelicalism. Which is not evangelical at all. It's evangelifishism, if anything. Because there's no backbone to it whatsoever. It is just drifting with the current of the religious world. And when people say, well, why can't we have house groups? The answer is, because the Bible doesn't have house groups. I use that one as an example because occasionally it comes up. I remember meeting someone somewhere who said, oh, our church is all divided into house groups now. She said, it's lovely. I do enjoy it. I found it a real help to me. Now that, of course, is always the justification for anything, isn't it? People will always say, oh, it's been a real help to me. That's not the answer. The question is it biblical? And when you put it like that, the answer is, no, it is not. The local church is not to be divided up like that. In the New Testament, you find local churches meeting in houses. You do not find the local church divided into house groups. So we're to be separate from this Satan-dominated spirit of the age. Be different for God. But then it's not just separation, which sounds negative. There's transformation in verse 2. Transformation. Be ye transformed. Now Paul uses a different word. It's very interesting. This means a change from inside. Because God works from the inside outwards. What the world does is just put a different suit of clothes on you, see? But they don't really change the inner person. But God starts on the inside with regeneration, and that works its way out. Right, says Paul, be transformed. Go back to that demoniac in Mark chapter 5. People chained him, but they couldn't hold him down. Christ changed him from within, and he no longer needed chains. All right? See the difference? What the Lord Jesus does is to go right to the heart of the issue. And that's the way God always appeals to his people. He never appeals to his people and says, right, get your externals right. Because externals will follow naturally, if they're biblical externals, that is, if the heart is right. So, be transformed from within. Someone has said, we're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. And the way we think, and the way we learn to think from the Word of God, will affect the way that we live, the way that we behave. And then finally, that will lead to appreciation. Says Paul, if you do this, if you're separate from this Christless, godless world, if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that of course is by subjecting the mind to Scripture day by day. There's no other way to be transformed. If you keep on doing this, and this is present continuous, so you keep on doing this, you read through your choice gleanings, on you go, you see, day by day, going through the Scriptures, then, says Paul, you will prove in experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Duty becomes pleasure. And I suppose one of the things that Paul is teaching us, and it's very challenging, isn't it, is that only the surrendered, separated, spiritually minded Christian will really appreciate the blessedness of God's will for him. There's a real cost in really appreciating God's will. Christian happiness, says someone, is the result of Christian obedience. And when there's no Christian happiness, it is possibly because there is no Christian obedience. His little poem that talks about the way in which we move from duty to pleasure. Listen. I gave my service, but with heavy heart, and with it went but little love or trust. He was my master. I must serve or die. And so I gave my service, for I must. Then, all the dreary dullness of my road, there came the kindling ray of better thought. I owed my service to a loving God. And so I gave my service, for I ought. And lo, the master made the service sweet. And like a ray of glory from above, there came the knowledge that to serve was joy. And so I gave my service, for I love. Notice how it starts. You often do things because you ought to do them. But in the doing of them because you ought to do them, you discover in the goodness of God that they become a joy. Don't wait till it's a joy before you do it, because you'll never do it. Simply do what's right because Scripture says so, and then in the goodness of God you'll gradually discover, oh yes, not only is it right, it's lovely. Now then, let's move on. How does this work out in practice in relation to the local assembly? The believer and the saints. Verses 3 to 8, lowly service. Well, the first thing that Paul wants to get clear in verse 3 is that God's will for every child of God involves a realistic self-estimate. Now, we live in a world where people constantly talk about self-esteem. And apparently there are lots and lots of poor folk around who've got a very low self-esteem. Well, no, that's not the biblical pattern at all. The biblical pattern is that by nature our self is all wrong because of sin. And it's got to be dealt with by a total yielding and surrender to God. An acknowledgement of our sinfulness, a yielding to him, and then self-denial. So Paul wants to go against two common extremes that we actually find in local assemblies. Number one is what we might call the overestimate of oneself. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What we might call, let's call it spiritual megalomania. I think there is such a thing. It's the person who says the assembly couldn't manage without me. If I go away, if I'm drafted elsewhere, if I die, they have had it. The place will collapse like a pack of cards. No one can manage without me. I am indispensable. Now that's a terrible thing to say, because no one but Christ is. Let me quote from F.B. Hall. I'm sure I've used this before, but I like it, so I'll use it again. If we could buy that good brother at the price we put on him, and then sell him at the price he puts on himself, we'd make a big profit. Well, you see, spiritual megalomaniacs, if you could buy them up like that, you might make a good profit. Now, we're not to have the wrong estimate of ourselves, but notice Paul also says in verse 3, you're to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So there's the possibility, you see, of the other extreme, which is to underestimate oneself. A kind of mock humility. Because it isn't real humility. This is mock, sham humility. On the one hand, I'm indispensable. On the other hand, I'm inconsequential. Nobody needs me. I'm worthless. I'm a poor wreck. I'm a poor soul. I want people to come round me and make me feel better for myself all the time. That's not much help either, is it, really? You see, both extremes reject the loving purpose of God. Someone saying I'm too big, someone saying I'm too small. Real biblical humility is gladly accepting the place that God gives us in our local assembly and in the world. No believer is of no consequence. Someone has written, a man finds his true place among his fellow servants when he has found it first before the Lord. That's why the first two verses are absolutely crucial. Self and God. And then that affects the way that we are with one another. Now what Paul does in the continuing verses down to verse 8 is to give us what I'm going to call some simple teaching about relationships between Christians. Now, one of the important things that I suppose you notice here, especially when he talks about the gifts amongst believers, is that very clearly Paul does not envisage a situation where everything is being done by a clergyman. Quite clearly, he does not envisage a company of believers where one person takes to himself, or even these days, herself, all the enablements, all the abilities, all the energies that are necessary for the activities of a local church. No, there is no sign whatsoever of a clergyman in these verses. On the contrary, we find here a sphere of activity where there is room for the exercise of spiritual gifts amongst God's people. Right? So, what do we learn? Well, we learn, first of all, the truth of multiplicity. Verse 5. Many members, many members. There was a wide range of believers in Rome. We've got some of them named in chapter 16. When you get to chapter 16, you'll meet some of them. Wide range of different people. In any local company of God's people, there'll be a wide range of different folk. And yet, that multiplicity is involved in a unity, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. You see the picture that Paul's using. Anyone can understand the picture, because if you've got a body, you can understand the illustration. And if you haven't got a body, you don't need to understand the illustration, because you wouldn't be here anyway. But if you've got a body, you can understand the point. The human body is designed by God so that you've got variety and diversity within harmonious unity. Clear, isn't it? That's the way God has made us, and God has made us that way as an illustration of a more important truth, and that is the association of God's people. First of all, in the body of Christ in its universal sense, but of course that is always expressed preeminently in the local assembly. So one body, and if we're all members of one body, then of course there should be no competition and no envy and no pride. Imagine the members of your body going on strike. Be a bit absurd, wouldn't it? We just hurt one another that way. So, first of all, multiplicity, then unity. Oh, here's another one for you. Verse 5. Members one of another. Mutuality. Mutuality. The same life that fills one believer in the local assembly fills another believer in the local assembly. It floods through the saints of God. We're members one of another. Why so? Because we both belong to the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the life of Christ flows through his people, and that leads to mutual concern, mutual love, mutual affection. And yet at the same time, Paul makes it plain that there's diversity. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing. Now Paul's going to list 7 gifts. Quite a wide-ranging list. It's not exhaustive. It ranges from prophets who don't exist today, because New Testament prophets are exactly the same as Old Testament prophets. That is to say, they are men through whom God supernaturally spoke for the occasion. They were inspired by God to give a specific word. There is no such person today. We have teachers today who open up the word that has been given already. So Paul starts with prophets, but then he goes down to folk like people who show mercy. Well, I don't think that one's expired. I think that's very necessary. The showing of mercy and ministry, which simply means service, You know, he's using terminology that can apply to a lot of activities amongst the people of God. But there is diversity. Every believer, male and female, has been given an enablement so that he or she, being politically correct here, can usefully fill his or her place in the local assembly. Now, normally, as you know, I don't worry about political correctness, but I do want to make that point. It's not simply the men folk who are gifted. All the saints of God are gifted. Just as every member of your body has a function, so every believer has a function. Right? You have a purpose. You have a work to do for the Saviour. But there are a huge range of different kinds of work. And of course they must be done in a way that honours God in keeping with his word. Next point is humility, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Look at that word gifts. It means a grace gift. And we've even got the word grace that's given to us. They're not deserved. You know, you can't say, well, that's my gift. Aren't I good? No, 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 no. Any gift from God is something that God has given, and it's totally out of our deservingness altogether. Some people have natural talents. Now, for example, Ian over there has a wonderful natural vibrato, according to Elspeth. So if you want him to demonstrate his natural vibrato, you go and stand behind him during the hymn at the end. But spiritual enablements are those given by God for the upbuilding and the encouragement of the saints of God. And it's all of God's grace. No gift is deserved. But then notice also activity. Paul wants to make it plain that, right, God has enabled you to do something, you ought to do it. That's ever so clear in verses 6, 7 and 8, isn't it? Whatever God has enabled you to do, you ought to do it. There is the danger, you see, that you're given an enablement and it stagnates. Or you get piqued or something. Someone offends you and you say, right, well, I'm not going to do anything in the assembly anymore. Now, that's not the way to handle gifts that God has given. Spiritual gifts are to be used spiritually. Right? So God gives enablements that his people might be encouraged, and we're responsible, can I put it like that, to do in the local assembly what God has enabled us to do. The corollary of that is, we're not expected to do in the local assembly what God has not enabled us to do. Right? We're not to do what we're not gifted to do. We're to do what God has enabled us to do. That is very, very clear in verses 6, 7 and 8. All right? If it's service, then we're to serve. If it's teaching, then we're to teach. Not something else, notice. Then we're to teach. We're to do the thing that God has enabled us to do. And then, says Paul, all these things are to be done in the right way. Verses 6 to 8 again. Do you notice towards the end, he says that there are ways in which things should be done, because gift in itself doesn't guarantee godliness. It demands a spiritual attitude for its operation. Verse 8. He that exhorteth, he's to devote himself to his exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. That probably means open-handedness, liberality. If God has given you the ability to give, then do it freely. And if God has given you the ability to rule, this is obviously a gift which overseers have, then you're to do it with diligence. If God has given you the ability to show mercy in situations where people need encouragement and a tender word and an arm round the shoulder, then you do it with cheerfulness. You see, there's no point going to visit someone who's poorly and looking like an undertaker. See, in fact, the word that Paul uses here, cheerfulness, actually means hilarity. It's literally hilarity. If you show mercy, he says, do it with hilarity. I don't think that means you go in rolling with laughter, you know, if they're feeling very, very poorly. But obviously you come in to lift their spirits and to show them kindness. And saints of God get poorly. And they need someone to show mercy in this point. You see, the right things can be done in the wrong way. So we have to ask ourselves, am I actively filling my place in the local assembly where God has put me? But then Paul then moves out to society. Let's quickly look at some of this. This is so many things we can say here, and we haven't got time, but we'll just drop a few pointers. Verses 9 down to 21. The key word, as I've said, is love. The key word is love. Isn't it wonderful that salvation affects everything about the Christian life? It affects everything. Someone puts it like this: as the sun descends millions of miles to open the petals of the tiniest flower, so the highest Christian doctrine is intended to affect the lowliest Christian duties. like going to work, like having a word with your neighbours, like all the things that we have to do, like filling in tax forms. You know, everything is to be done as in the sight of God, isn't it? Everything is to be done as to Him. So we do it honestly and we do it rightly. Now, so we're to be kind and we're to be good. What are the characteristics of this love that Paul talks about? Well, the first thing, says Paul, is it's got to be genuine. Look at that, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, isn't that interesting? Doesn't that imply very, very clearly that in the early days of Christianity, love must have been something that really marked the early believers? You know, if you went into a local assembly of early believers in those New Testament days, outward expressions of love, I presume, would have been so plain that therefore, of course, those who weren't quite saved or those who wanted to be accepted and had little things wrong were encouraged, as it were, almost to put on a feigned appearance of love. Let love be without dissimulation. Quite clearly, it was so strongly marked in the early assemblies that those who didn't have it were tempted to imitate it. But, says Paul, let's have real love. God looks for reality, of course. Remember, it's possible to be what old D.L. Moody called talking cream and living skimmed milk. We're not meant to be talking cream. In other words, you know, we're not trying to put ourselves on a pedestal that we can't live up to. We've got to be real before God. Our God looks for reality. So love is to be genuine, but notice please in the same verse, love is discerning. Notice that love in the Bible is not sentimentality. Love doesn't tolerate everything. Oh no, it doesn't tolerate evil. Look at this. Isn't this striking? Abhor that which is evil. Cling, cleave, glue yourself. That's what the word means. Glue yourself to that which is good. So love is not sentimentality. Because love rejoiceth not in iniquity, love rejoiceth in the truth. When you keep on hearing Christians talk insistently about love and soft pedal doctrine, you can guarantee that you're on dangerous ground. For such Christians want to depart from some of the truths of God's word. Real love is open to all the teaching of God's word, and real love has to say no to things that are wrong. Right, very, very clear. It's discerning. It has its eyes open. Thirdly, real love is devoted. Says verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Isn't that nice? It's a family love. Brotherly love. It's selfless, says verse 10, in honour preferring one another. A willingness to let other people take the credit. See, sometimes we like to be recognised. We like to have our names on the credit list, you see. And if our name isn't there, oh dear, we get so cross. But real love, says Paul, is selfless. In fact, we're happy for others to be honoured rather than us. Real love, says Paul, is fervent. Look at verse 11. Not slothful in business. That doesn't mean your secular employment. Business there means diligence. So we're talking about actually, I think, all activities for God, which of course in one sense includes our daily work, but not slothful in our diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now that word fervent literally means boiling and bubbling. So Paul is saying, let your enthusiasm be at the boiling point. Why is it that we look so miserable when we come to the assembly? Well, we do sometimes. Sometimes, of course, it's because we're feeling unhappy. But after a while, you begin to think that some people are 100% of the time perpetually unhappy. I mean, when they go to their football matches, they look happy. Unless their team loses. But I mean, when they go in, they look happy, you see. And they've got their toilet rolls and that they're all prepared for having a happy time. But the saints of God seem to think that spirituality looks much like indigestion to the outward appearance, which is sad. Paul says, let's be fervent. Then says Paul, verse 12, it's to be steadfast. Real love keeps on going. Look at this. Rejoicing in hope, patient, enduring in tribulation, continuing instant. That means persevering in prayer. You keep on going. Real love is marked by staying power. I used to tell the Bible class years ago, I haven't done it recently, because these things fade into the past as you get older. But I remember the days when we did cross-country runs at school. And you know, you start off at a great pace and then you go around the corner and you slow down. And then you're over the hill, if you get up the hill, that is. And at that stage, you just sort of sit down on a convenient bench and have a glass of pop, you see, and walk the rest of the way. Now, the Christian life is not meant to be like that. In fact, it's best not to go off at a cracking pace. Go steadily. Don't try and run an Olympic race in that sense. We're to plod on daily, you see. Some people live on what we might call exciting experiences. You know, they want to go away for a big weekend somewhere and that'll keep them going for a while. But the Christian life doesn't consist of big weekends. The Christian life consists in daily, weekly, plodding on for God and doing what is right. That's oftentimes the most difficult thing in the world, but we've got to learn to be steadfast. Then, says Paul, it's very practical, is this love. Look at this. Distributing to the necessity of saints, so that if there are those in need, then we're to help them. Given to hospitality. The word given means pursuing hospitality. And hospitality means literally the love of strangers. That's interesting. The love of strangers. All right, actually opening up yourself to those that you hardly know. That seems to be what the early believers did. It's unquenchable, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In the world, of course, you get your own back, but no, you bless them, you don't curse them. It's sympathetic, verse 15, you rejoice with those that rejoice, you weep with those that weep. Do you notice the first and last miracle of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel? Isn't it lovely? He's at a wedding, first of all, and I don't think he's crying at the wedding. Some people cry at weddings. It's amazing how many people are getting married, you know. There are 6 weddings this year that I know about. It's quite frightening. There will be lots and lots of tears, I'm sure. But the Lord Jesus, as far as we're aware, did not weep at a wedding, but he wept at Lazarus' graveside, even though he knew that in a moment Lazarus would be raised. Isn't that remarkable? The Saviour sympathised so perfectly. Ah, says Paul, but love is also humble, verse 16. It's happy to associate itself with the lowly. Oh, yes. That's good, isn't it? Mind not high things, but go along with those of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 17, love doesn't retaliate. It's thoughtful. In the world, people retaliate, but no, believers don't retaliate. We don't get our own back. We just carry on before God. Look at verse 18. This is lovely. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that doesn't mean we sacrifice truth. But it does mean we don't bend over backwards to cause trouble. Live peaceably, if possible, with all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. What does that mean? Paul says, don't go to get your own back. Leave it to God to deal with vengeance, because he is the God who repays. You give place to his wrath. If ever you felt like going home and writing a stinging letter to someone, sleep on it. And see if you really think you ought to do it the next day. When we're in the white heat of anger and upset, we often do things we regret afterwards. Sleep on it. You see, we can leave things with the Lord, can't we? This is exactly the teaching here. We leave things with God. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Well, if that's literal, that would be pretty strong vengeance, wouldn't it? But obviously it's not literal. No one has coals of fire these days. We all have electric and gas simulated things. But what's Paul saying? He's saying, be kind. You overcome evil with goodness and with love. Isn't that marvellous? It's triumphant. It's the power of positive benevolence. Vengeance is transformed into the victory of love. Someone has written, the word good ought to be the dominant word in the Christian life from one end to the other. So Paul says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I used to have a friend who, when he finished his phone calls to me, the last thing he would say, be good. And he'd say goodbye, and that was it. And I mean, be good, it's very easy to say, isn't it? But when you think of it in the biblical sense, that's the best exhortation we can give to anyone. Be good. In the biblical sense of the word. May God in his kindness give us grace to seek to live in the good of these very difficult, very challenging, but very necessary truths. Thank you.